Last week we started a bit of a journey, about 500 kilometres long, give or take, visiting seven churches in Western Turkey. The reason for going through these scriptures is to find out and to remind ourselves what a church of the living God should look like. A couple of things I want to emphasise from last week. First up, this word of God is precious, and we hold it in the highest esteem. So we looked at Revelations chapter 1, a few other scriptures in there, and there's one particular scripture I wanted to emphasise again, which is verse 3, where it says that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep or obey those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, if you weren't here last week, you probably haven't underlined four words there yet. So I'd like you to do that today. I'd suggest that there are four key words. There's no other book in the Bible that's prefaced this way. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep it. Blessed. If you're blessed, that's a good place to be. You're cared for, you're looked after, you're rich in the things that matter. Blessed. And there's three conditions. So what's the first condition? To read. And we're going to be reading the Word of God today. We're hearing the Word. That's the other one. Keep. Keep, or to do, to obey. So we're blessed, which is a good place to be, but there's some conditions about reading the Word, hearing the Word of God, and not just reading and hearing, but obeying. All right, so let's start the journey. So we're going to Ephesus, and there's not a lot left of that city now. There's some. There was a big library there at the time, and there was also a place of sports and so on. So there's remains of quite a large amphitheatre there as well. So just a couple of comments about Ephesus: that it was a main seaport. It was a very wealthy city because it was a trading city. It wasn't a capital, but it was very important, and some would say the second most important in the world after Rome. It was self-governing. It looked after itself. It had its own religion, and they had the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So they had lots of religions there, but lots of wealth as well. They had these regular games, that amphitheatres like this that could hold 50,000 people. The Ephesus church was founded by Paul, and he stayed there for about 2.5 years. And in fact, we know from Scripture and Acts particularly that it had a lot of ministry. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Apollos was there. The Apostle John. So they had a very strong heritage of training and diligence and growing in the Word. All right, they had a very, very strong heritage. So let's read it now, just verses 1 to 7 out of chapter 2. And it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you can't bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary." So they've persevered and had patience without quitting. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So that's another good thing that they had. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God." He's describing himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So in the previous chapter, we've realized that that was the seven churches. Christ is talking about himself, that he's got these seven stars representing the seven churches, and he's walking amongst them. So for each of these churches, we're going to look at what was positive about them, what was negative about them, what they had to do to repair any situation that needed repairing, and then also what the promise would be. So the positive for Ephesus, well, it was very enthusiastic, it was busy, it was involved, it was enduring. They'd had pressure and some violence. Some people had lost their jobs. Some couldn't buy, like in some of the other cities that we'll come to. They were enlightened in that they hated error, they hated evil in its members, and they dealt with evil in its members. They had kept the faith. There's a story in Acts chapter 20 of the last time that Paul saw the elders of the churches at Ephesus. He was travelling towards Jerusalem, and he understood from prophecy that that was going to be his last time he would ever see Ephesus, because it would be then Jerusalem and Rome. And had a very tearful farewell, and all the elders came down onto the beach and they spoke there for who knows how long, quite a time by the sound of it. And Paul was just imploring with them that they kept the faith, that they kept truth. He said there'd be people that would come in who would seek to destroy the truth, to make a lie of the truth. And he said, don't let that happen. These grievous wolves will come in, they'll try and destroy your faith. And it would seem that at this point in time, that had been the case. They'd been faithful and responsible to Paul's command to them. But then the negative, just a very simple thing, which was, verse 4, that I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And despite their goodness and their faithfulness, because in some way they had left the love that they'd experienced and had at the beginning, that was sufficient for God to remove the candlestick out of their midst if they didn't do something about it. So this is a pretty stunning rebuke for a church that's got a great heritage and perfect in doctrine. They're obviously careful and diligent readers and users of the scripture that they had at that time. It hadn't been assembled into the Bible, but there are lots of these early letters that had been floating around and shared amongst the churches. They'd lost their first love. What is first love? It's that... Who's ever been in love? Oh, that's a sad number. Don't you remember that first spark of love? You know, when you were 14 years old and there's a really pretty girl and she smiled at you and you just were smitten? You remember that? Didn't happen to me either, but anyway. First love, you know, that rapture. Nothing's too much. Everything is forgiven. They can do no wrong. It's consuming. You can't think about too many other things. And they'd lost that. That had departed from them. So they'd started off that way, where they were, the music that they were singing, I was just looking at the words that we were just singing in that last song. You know, you can sing those words and they can be head words and you can acknowledge, yeah, that's good, you know, praise Jesus Christ and put on the garment of praise. That's all good. But first love is when you're singing it from the depths of your heart, when it's right deep inside and it's a fountain that just flows. You know, in Revelations 4 and 5, it talks a lot about the praise that's going on around the throne of Jesus Christ, even right now, and we'll continue. Sounds like we'll be singing for thousands of years. Can't come from the head then. You won't last. Got to be coming from the heart, from deep inside. And they'd lost this love. So they were right on doctrine, but they were driving past the derelict on the side of the road who, you know, had the things in the ears and grew marijuana and so on. There's no way that person would ever respond to the gospel, to the good things of God, and yet here he is, he's been getting preached that, and you know, he's got a Bible and he's reading the Bible, like the guy from Ethiopia. There's a hunger and a thirst there. And if we hear the word of God and are responding in love, we are sharing in love the things that God needs people to know because they're searching. So they'd become this sort of spotless home, you know, that's pristine and clean. And it was beautiful, it was immaculate, but it was a house. It wasn't really a home. It wasn't lived in. I got a book from for Christmas from a brother-in-law. It's the story of a guy. I hadn't known about him before. He's a computer science lecturer in the States. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer or something, and it was very virulent. And he was given, I think, 9 months to live or something like that. And he gave this thing which has become very famous called The Last Lecture. And this book, it was written by him. And he was a smart guy. He didn't get married till quite late 30s, I think. He had a lot of really, really good things to say and good practical things to say. And I was taken by one, the story, you know, when he was early 30s by the sound of it, and he had a nephew and a niece, his sister. And he used to come around on the weekend and take them for drives and do stuff, you know, be a fun uncle. And so he got a new car at one point in time. And his sister brings the kids out this Saturday and she says, oh, a new car, you know, look after Randy's car, you know, make sure you don't get it messy or anything like that. He hears her saying that to them, so he gets a can of Coke, opens it and pours it out in the back seat. He was that kind of guy, apparently, sort of extroverted and so on. But he was making the point to them that you are more important to me than my car. All right, that's a very powerful point. Very powerful point. That is the sort of attitude that this city and this church had come to, where the cleanliness of the place was more important than demonstrating love, and maybe sometimes that means getting a bit down and in the dirt. And there is that trap that truth can become more important than love. But both are required, and they're required in equal measure. The two little letters just before Revelation, 2 John and 3 John, very short letters, are talking about exactly that. The truth is required and love is required. Both of them required. Truth can't operate without love, and love without truth. So there is, you know, the letter of the law. And of course, then there's grace. So, you know, when sin happens, it has to be paid for. That is one of the stories and lessons of the whole Word of God. And the message of God for us is that He created man in perfection, but man fell, sin entered the world, and now all of us, even the youngest, most cute-looking kid, is born into sin. They're born into a state of separation from God. And God's desire is that that separation should be done away with. And hence the whole Word of God and everything that we could cover at other times. But grace doesn't apply when sin is calculated, when it's premeditated and intentional. And that was the issue with the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about them and their particular beliefs. But they were essentially saying that you know, you could be godly and you could carry on and have a life of sin as well, that somehow you could merge these two things. And we can't do that. Once we are born again, once we have entered the kingdom of God, we have to pursue holiness with all our effort, all our endeavour. God will give us grace. He will give us righteousness. It's up to us to do some pursuing of holiness. So these Ephesians were doing their works, but they weren't their first works. They weren't works done out of love. They were works done perhaps out of duty, out of obligation, out of, well, no one else is doing this, so I better stand up and do it. They weren't doing it out of an absolute conviction, I am doing this for the living God, which is what we want all of our contributions to be. So love comes with fervour, it comes with joy, it comes with gentleness, long-suffering, It comes with patience and meekness. There's no law against these things. And love is one of the defining characteristics of a true Christian. There are two defining characteristics for children of the living God, and that is love. By this shall all men know that you have love for my disciples and my brethren and your neighbour. And the other one is faith, that we have an absolute assurance about God, who he is, and that we see the evidence of that faith amongst us as we do when we have a prayer line and as we pray for people and they receive the Holy Spirit and something miraculous happens to them, something that's never happened to them before, something that they can't do and we couldn't do before, which is we speak out in this wonderful language of just joy and expression to God. Now, there's a good example. I just want to turn back to Acts chapter 18 because there's a good example of in the early Ephesus church of the meeting of truth and love. It's just a few verses right at the end of Acts chapter 18. I'm just going to read out of the NLT, the New Living Translation, just for the sake of brevity. And it talks about a guy called Apollos. And so there was this Jew named Apollos. He was an eloquent speaker. He knew the scriptures well, that would be the Old Testament. He had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. He didn't have the full message, the full picture. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Obviously with love. So they didn't reject him because he didn't have the full picture. They saw his faith, his understanding of scripture, his heart for the Lord. And they said, well, this is good, but he hasn't got quite the full picture. And so they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. So you see there, that was a mixing of truth and love. And they were able to take Apollos and share these things with him. And he was an even more useful ambassador for God's kingdom as a result of that. They didn't come down like a ton of hot bricks. They just explained gently with care and with love. There's a great example there. So many good things, only one wrong thing, but they had to do something about it. So what was the treatment that they had to do? Firstly, they had to remember their first infatuation, that nothing's too much. They had to repent, not of being unfaithful or not knowing the truth and so on, but they had to repent of this and make a change. Now, repentance is one, it's the first step of salvation, to repent, be baptized in water and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts chapter 2. But this repentance is not just saying sorry. Often we will repent because we're sorry, but we're sorry for being found out. True repentance is sorrow for the actual, the sin, the thing that has happened, the thing that you've done, that's happened. It's sorrow sufficient to change your behaviour. It's being sorry enough to change. Now, marriages can become complacent. Just happened on this story again this week as well. As two people, John and Lorraine, apparently been married for 25 odd years. They were asked, "What is the secret of 25 years of happiness in marriage?" Lorraine says, "Get over the little things, and if there is something that bugs you, say so." Her husband added, "Nicely." There's always two things to say, ways to say something, and she agreed. Yes, that's important. So if there are things that aren't quite right, then we put them right, but we put them right in love and with care and with consideration. It would seem that Ephesus responded and the church itself got back to their first work. So they did things with love from the reputation of history. And that's what a true church must be. It must be loving of the brethren, of the church, of God, of each other. So what's the promise? Having repented, what's the promise? In this particular case, every church gets a different promise. Ephesus gets the promise that they will keep the lampstand. And we realised last week that the lampstand is not the light itself. The lampstand is what supports the light. So the light that shines is Jesus Christ. We are supporting that. We are holding that in this corner of the vineyard at 12 Chandler Street in Belconnen. So if this was to apply to us, and if we are doing things, as I said, we need to be considering, which of these seven churches are we, and which of these seven churches am I? So let's hear the word and respond to it. So if we see any sense in ourselves of absolute passion for the truth, but perhaps we're doing things out of obligation now, and we're doing things because we kind of have to, and it's the right thing to do, rather than out of this sense of love, then repent and change the way that you're doing things. And the lampstand will stay here, this beacon of life, beacon of vision, of hope. The other thing, the other promise is that we'll eat of the tree of life in the middle of God's paradise. That tree of life is referred to right back in Genesis, where God told them that, if they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever. And if they ate of the other tree, tree of knowledge of good and evil, then they would become like gods, or at least that was Satan's take on the situation. Once they'd eaten of that, God had to move them from the garden so they didn't eat of the tree of life and live fraternally. The promise is that as we are perfected in this, and as we match the Ephesus church, the repented Ephesus church, that each of us here will be able to eat of the tree of life. Eat of life and have life forever. So are we Ephesus? Are you Ephesus? Open questions. Let's hear the word of God. Let's have the Spirit of God talk to us. And let's respond to it.